Well, let's open up the Word of God now, and I want to return back to where we left off from last Sunday, if you were with us. And that's in our overall study of the Beatitudes. And you'll find that in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. As most of you know, over the last few weeks, we've been working our way. We began this during lockdown, and we're going to continue out of lockdown until we finish the Beatitudes, and then we'll return back to the book of Hebrews. And we've been taking these Beatitudes one at a time, like stairs to Solomon's temple, you could say, one step at a time, ever ascending, as it were, until we reach the Holy of Holies. And this morning we find ourselves, you could say, on the fifth step, which is the fifth Beatitude, again, in verse 7. We began a discussion of this last week, but we need to finish it this morning. So Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, and the Beatitude, this particular Beatitude reads as, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Or just to give the emphasis as Jesus does, "Blessed are the merciful, for they and they alone shall obtain mercy." There's so much packed into this particular Beatitude. If you've been following us, some Beatitudes we've just taken one message, and a few Beatitudes we've taken a couple messages to get through all that Jesus is saying in each of these Beatitudes. And this is another case in point. We began discussing what mercy and being merciful looked like last week, and we want to finish it this week. And it's packed, even though, as I mentioned, only six words. In this particular Beatitude, which is the shortest, six words. Six words, but full of truth, and at a very strategic part as Jesus lays out these Beatitudes. I mentioned last week that it's the pivotal point, as it were, in these Beatitudes. If you've been following the logic, the flow, as it were, as we begin at verse 3, and we move all the way down to verse 12, there is a logic. There's a particular flow. There's a rhyme and reason for why Jesus lays out these Beatitudes one after another. One of the things we notice is that these Beatitudes are the mark of a Christian. Obviously, there's a logic, there's a flow, but in the logic and flow, it all points to the fact that there are these Beatitudes are the description of Christians. These, you could say, characterize what a true believer is. If you are in the kingdom, the whole discussion here is for those who are in the kingdom. We say this each week, and I have to remind you each week just to make sure we're all on the same page here. Jesus' descriptions of these Beatitudes are those who are in his kingdom and that have particular internal attitudes, but also external actions. And this is why I said this is the pivotal point, because that this Beatitude is the hinge, as it were, where he swings from the internal attitudes now to the external actions. And by the way, you can't have one without the other. Think about it. Whatever you are on the outside first begins where? On the inside. A right attitude will produce right actions. Remember, James puts it this way: fresh water does not come from salt water springs. It comes from what? Fresh water springs. Or to put it in a proverb, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. I'll let you just chew on that for a moment. As a man thinks in his heart, as a man is inside, so is he. He's going to come out on the outside exactly what he is on the inside. You can't hide your true nature. You could try for a time, but time and truth go hand in hand. Give it enough time, the truth will come out, especially who you truly are. The truth of the real you will eventually come out, especially if you claim to be a Christian. You can't hide that for long. That's why the Apostle John tells us in 1 John 3, the children of God are obvious. Remember that? The children of God are obvious. If you are a child of God, it should be obvious to everyone. It should be obvious to your spouse, your children, to your workmates, to your neighbors. Everyone you come into contact with, they should see that, hey, something's different about this person. There's a particular demeanor about him. There's a particular character about him. There's a particular conduct. He's not like everybody else. In other words, we're to stand out. We're to be easily noticed. We're to be distinct and detectable. Or to put it another way, in the vocabulary of the Bible, we are to be known by our what? Our fruit. We will be known by our fruit. What's another way of saying fruit? Our external actions, our good works, our righteousness. I hate to break some of your sentiments, but you're not to be known by your knowledge of the 5 points of Calvinism. You're not to be known necessarily that you can recite some catechism or creed. Letting your light shine before men is the obvious evidence. You understand that? Look at verse 10 for a moment. Just as we're jumping back into this. Verse 10 says, blessed are those who are persecuted. And they're persecuted for what? Righteousness' sake. In other words, you go to work, you mix with your neighbors, you live with your family, they see your righteousness, and, well, there's going to be a collision. Why? Because they can't stand it. Some of you understand that. They can't stand your righteousness. They hate righteousness. They love sin and they love righteousness. So, as a result, verse 11, they will revile you. They'll persecute you. It may be verbally. It may even be physically. But they will persecute you in some way. And as I said, some of you understand that. But this, by the way, is the last beatitude here in verse 10. You notice that? And you could say that Jesus concludes this, all of the Beatitudes by basically saying a Christian is characterized by an obvious righteousness. As you move from the first Beatitude to the last Beatitude, the one thing you can walk away from and say is that, you know what, this particular person is noticeable by all. There's an obviousness to it. So much so they persecute you. But where does Jesus begin here? Where does it all begin? Well, you go back up to verse 3. Again, just to get the flow. Verse 3, blessed are the what? Poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Where does Jesus begin? He begins exactly where the Christian life begins, which is where? It always begins in the heart. It always begins in the heart, and that's the point here. Kingdom living begins in the heart. It begins on the inside. And that will inevitably and eventually manifest itself on the outside. But it's the heart. The centrality and importance of the heart. You could say, you know, what's Jesus' big picture in this sermon? The big picture is, what's your heart like? What are you like on the inside? Yeah, we can talk about the actions, and there is a obviousness to the Christian life. There is a particular conduct. You're to be zealous for good works. You are to let your light shine before men. But asking somebody to let their light shine or doing good works when there's nothing on the inside is asking dogs to fly. It's impossible. True religion is a religion of the heart. Does everybody understand that? If you don't get anything else from this Beatitude series or don't even get anything else today, please understand that. True religion is biblical religion, biblical Christianity. Is a religion of the heart. And this is exactly what Jesus was driving at in this sermon, but of course his whole ministry, right? He comes on the scene on an apostate Judaism, which is all actions, all about ticking the boxes, doing this, doing that, this ritual, that ritual. And Jesus says, no, that's not what God desires. God desires what? A contrite heart, a broken heart. He desires truth in the innermost being. And that's why, going back to verse 3, you begin with being poor in spirit. And that's why it goes from verse 3 all the way to verse 10, where you're ultimately persecuted for righteousness' sake. As I said, you understand that all religions, apart from biblical Christianity, is about the externals. You name it. Roman Catholicism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormonism, all of them out there, you can lump over here under one umbrella, and that is what? Works righteousness. Some of you come from those religions, don't you? You had to do this. You had to do that. You had to tick this box, tick that box. Over here is biblical Christianity, which basically says your works, righteousness, are nothing but filthy rags. You cannot do anything to please God. You have to be what? Poor in spirit. You have to come to a realization that all of this was just said. What did Paul put it as? Dung. I was doing this. I was doing. Go read Philippians 3. I was doing this, doing this, doing that. I was sincere. I was sincere in pleasing God. I thought I was pleasing God. And kudos to him for being sincere, but he was sincerely wrong, right? And sincerity doesn't get you to heaven. And he comes face to face with Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. And he looks at Christ and he looks at all that stuff and he says, that's dung. All I want is Christ. I come to the point where I recognize that I can't please God. I recognize that nothing I can do, I can offer for my justification. That's what verse 3 means. And we talked about that. It means that you're poor in spirit. Again, God doesn't desire ritual. He doesn't desire routine. He doesn't require some kind of religious work system. No, the sacrifices of God, as I said, are a what? Broken and contrite heart. That's what God desires. Do you understand that? He desires that you become poor in spirit. What did the prophets used to say? Serve the Lord from where? Serve the Lord with your heart. Remember that? Go read the prophets. Serve the Lord from the heart. They preached that over and over again. And the people in the Old Testament really didn't get it, did they? And they didn't really get it in the New Testament either. And here comes Jesus, obviously knowing that they didn't get it. And here he is a year and a half into his ministry, and he has now, even if you count how long he's lived, some 30 plus years, living in this apostate Judaism, and he has seen the world of Judaism as mainly a religion of works. You could say that the Jews may have given some lip service to the grace of God. And there are some religions that may give lip service to the grace of God, but it's never grace alone. Right? Sola gratia. It's grace plus this, grace plus that. Their whole system, and every system, every religious system, is a system of legalism. The Judaism, the apostate Judaism that Jesus encountered was a righteousness that they derived upon themselves, established on their own, but derived by the law. By the way, I've often said this, that if you want a good modern illustration of Judaism in the first century, just look at Roman Catholicism today. Judaism of the New Testament, it was man-made, works righteousness, legalistic system. And it's still running around today. So you just need to know that, because that's what Jesus is confronting in this sermon. In fact, you could say this is what Jesus confronted every day until they put him to death. What did he say? I am from above, you are from below. I am of God, you are of the devil. Woe to you, what? You hypocrites, you blind guides, you whitewashed tombs. You know, you're all white and clean on the outside, but inside you're full of dead men's bones. Isn't that the way he confronted them? Head on. Full of extortions, full of self-indulgences, he said, full of hypocrisies and lawlessness. Look, we don't have time there. Go look at Matthew 23. Read all the woes that Jesus had to the Pharisees. He doesn't mince any words there. Everything he says there about them relates exactly to the hypocrisy of their hearts. In fact, again, don't turn there, but John 8 is very telling. He says to the Pharisees there, I don't know if you remember this, he says this, just listen. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Wow. Man, that's pretty hard-hitting. And then he adds, he was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in truth. And then listen to this, because there is no truth in him. Did you catch that? There is no truth in him. In other words, the devil doesn't stand in the truth. The devil doesn't serve the truth. The devil doesn't live in the realm of the truth. Why? Because there is no truth in him. He hates the truth, in fact. He's a liar and he loves lies. But here's the point. What's true about the Father is true about who? His children. There's no truth in them either. That's why, again, 1 John 3 says, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. I don't know if you want a verse of the day or a verse of the week. Go look it up, 1 John 3. The children of God and the children of the devil. Because those are the only two categories. You understand that, right? There's only two types of people in this world. You are either a child of God or you are the child of the devil. You say, well, I'm not a child of the devil. Well, you may not know you're the child of the devil, but you are the child of the devil if you do the deeds of the devil. And John says, you should be able to tell them apart. You should be able to say, that's the child of God and that's the child of the devil. The children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. One has truth in them, the other does not. One has a new heart, the other does not. One is born from above and the other is not. And again, the point is what? It's obvious. It's obvious. And at that point, can we say, hey, can I ask your wife? Can I ask your children? Can I ask your neighbor? Would they know that you are a Christian? Would they say, yep, it is obvious that he is a Christian, that he's a child of God? And maybe you're sitting there saying, well, maybe, please don't ask. Maybe it's not that obvious. Well, that's why the Beatitudes are so helpful, because it then, by the Spirit of God and the grace of God, it'll awaken us to make sure our lives are obvious. Now, all of that to say is when you come back down to verse 7, there can't be a more obviousness of these Beatitudes than verse 7. Now, the ones before this, they're internal. But as we said, whatever's on the inside are going to come out on the outside, and the first one that comes out on the outside is this one. Jesus says here, his disciples show mercy. And remember, the Greek tense here is always. There's a continual mercy. In other words, just to put it a bit different, the absence of mercy in your life, guess what, is a bad sign. The absence of mercy in your life is a bad sign. It's not good. John tells us that if anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? That's 1 John 3:17. That's basically saying the same thing here as Jesus, right? Now, last week we said that showing mercy mainly contains three things. Three things. True mercy involves three key things. Number one, it sees a need, right? It's got to be there. Which means you need to get out. Get out there. Get out there. See the need. But secondly, feel the need, right? Have pity. Have compassion. But it doesn't stop there. That's not the mercy that Jesus is talking about here. Yes, it sees a need. Yes, it feels a need. But most importantly, it does what? It moves to meet that need. That's mercy. That's the mercy Jesus is talking about here. Remember, we talked about the Good Samaritan. Why is the Good Samaritan a Good Samaritan? Well, remember the Levite and the priest walked by the guy that was hurting. And the priest and the Levite saw the need. You know what? Maybe he even felt the need. But did they do anything? No. So that's not mercy. It's not just seeing and feeling, but it's doing something. That's true mercy. And you know what? The priest and the Levite should have known. They should have known what mercy is. I mean, it's all over the Old Testament. In fact, go back to Psalm 109 real quickly. I mentioned this while we were reading it, but I just want to make sure you get it. Because it's pretty confronting what David says in the first 15 verses, isn't it? David is placing a curse over someone. David? Placing a curse? Christians? Believers placing a curse? Jump in at verse 6. set a wicked man over him, and let the accuser. Now, you, if you have a King James, you might have Satan. It's Hebrew, it's Hasatan, the Satan, the accuser, stand at his right hand. That's how bad David is after this guy. Set a wicked man over him, and let, not just a wicked man, but let Satan stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him be found guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children continually be derelicts. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder his labors. Who's David talking about here? Let there be none to extend mercy to him. Let his posterity be cut off. Let the iniquity of his father be remembered before the Lord, and let not the sin of his mother be blotted out. Verse 15, let them be continually before the Lord, that he may cut off the memory of him from the earth. I mean, who is David talking about here? This is really confronting. I mean, who's receiving such a scathing curse? Well, as I said, verse 16 gives you the answer, because, and here it is, are you listening? Because he did not, what? Show mercy. That's how angry and worked up David got. But then notice what he says, but persecuted the poor and the needy. That's why I said the absence of mercy is a very bad sign. Really bad sign. Listen, as someone once said, don't be an armchair philanthropist. Don't be an armchair philanthropist. You know what an armchair philanthropist is? Well, it's the kind of person who is long on theology, but short on charity, strong on the nouns of the Christian faith, but weak on the verbs. That's well put. And listen, being an armchair philanthropist places a curse on your head. The Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren said it very well when he wrote, "The people who least live their creeds are not seldom the people who shout loudest about them. The paralysis which affects the arms does not, in these cases, interfere with the tongue." End quote. Again, that would be the priest and the Levite. Here they are shouting the loudest about the law, but only from the seat of their armchairs. Don't miss the obvious point of the lesson here. The absence of mercy reveals the nature of the heart. You got that? The absence of mercy. Again, you might be seeing, you might be feeling, but if you're not showing mercy, doing something to meet the need, that reveals the nature of the heart. It shows that however loud the profession of faith, the person who shows no mercy perhaps is not a Christian. In fact, I don't know if you picked it up there in verse 16, if you're still in Psalm 109, but David equates not showing mercy with the persecution of the poor. You see that? I don't know if you ever thought about that before. I mean, if you see a need, spiritual or practical, and don't move to meet that need, you're in a sense persecuting that person in need. And again, it's not good. It's not good at all not to show mercy. But on the other hand, the presence of mercy is a good sign. The presence of continual mercy, it's a good sign that you yourself have received mercy. It's a good sign that you may be born again and have a new heart. It's a good sign that you may be in the kingdom. It's a good sign that you may indeed be righteous. Over in another psalm, Psalm 37, David says this, "The wicked borrow and do not repay, but the righteous give generously." That is to say, the righteous open their hand and give to those who are in need, and they give willfully, happily, and cheerfully. As I said, it's all over the Old Testament. Sinclair Ferguson rightly puts it and clearly says it, quote, "Showing mercy to the poor and needy is a touchstone and hallmark of true conversion to Christ," end quote. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "It will not bother me in the hour of death to reflect that I have been had for a sucker by any number of impostors, but it would be a torment to know that I had refused even one person in need." End quote. Now, I know this is all fairly confronting. Is that how you would feel? I mean, would it eat you up that you had opportunity to show mercy and you didn't? Can I say too often we are more like the priest than the Levite, if we are not be honest with ourselves? Perhaps we're even more like the Pharisee. We too, just like them, are very critical and very judgmental. We're just like them, gathering up our skirts around us and shrinking away from contact with sinful people, not showing any mercy for the dropouts and the outcasts. And look, I'm saying we, so I'm speaking for myself as well. Too often we underplay the importance of mercy in the Christian life. I think we kind of treat it as that added extra, right? Maybe even the optional extra. But according to this beatitude, don't do that. Scriptures are crystal clear. Say nothing of what Jesus says here. Showing mercy is a divine necessity, and we ignore it to our peril. Here's James again. He emphatically states it. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Did you catch that? Let me say that again. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. If you don't show mercy, then it may be a sign that you haven't received mercy now. And consequently, on judgment day, it may mean that you will not receive mercy. Does that make sense? So all of that to say, and I think we get the point, and hopefully you too, not showing mercy has eternal consequences. Showing mercy is a characteristic of a Christian, a true Christian. So we better get this right. That's why I'm spending a little bit more time making sure that we do get it. So let's return now to our outline that we picked up from last week. I had three questions, or really three points that we were working through, just to make sure we get this. We got the overall gist, but just to make sure we dot every I and cross every T. Let's work through this outline that I gave you. One was the meaning of mercy, and that's all we covered last week. The meaning of mercy. Secondly, that we'll move on to today is the manner of mercy. And then lastly, we'll talk about the motivations of showing mercy. If you want to put it in the form of a question, what does mercy mean? What does mercy look like? And why are we to be merciful? Now, last week, if you were here, we touched on the meaning of mercy. And that was all. What does mercy mean? And I don't want to belabor this, but let me just summarize it just to make sure we got it before we move on. We really hung all our thoughts on what mercy means on two points. We said that mercy, true mercy, is, and I quote, condescending compassion, reaching out to meet the need of someone without thought of their merit or demerit, whether they deserve it or not. That was our definition we worked with. Let me say that again. Condescending compassion, or you might want to put in there love. Condescending love, condescending pity, reaching out to meet the need of someone without thought of their need or demerit. And as I said, mercy is not just seeing a need, not just feeling a need, but what? Moving to meet that need. It's having compassion and pity upon someone in misery and seeking all you can do to relieve that person out of that misery. Now, Jesus not only preached about it, but he also lived it. If there was a merciful person that ever lived, it was Christ himself, wasn't it? You just look at his life. He's the epitome of mercy. You can say he's the portrait of mercy. He showed mercy to the sick. He showed mercy to the crippled and blind. He showed mercy to the deaf and dumb. He showed mercy to the poor. He showed mercy to the outcasts, the prostitutes, the riffraff, the sinners. I mean, oh, he dines with the sinners, right? Isn't that what they said? In fact, look at Matthew 12. I just saw this yesterday as I was finishing this. In Matthew 12, verse 15, there's a statement Matthew puts in here, and you might miss it, but I love it. Matthew 12, just jumping in at verse 15, when Jesus knew it, he knew that the Pharisees back in verse 14 were plotting against him and how to destroy him. And verse 15 says he knew it. And so he withdrew from there, and this I love. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. I love that. He healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul was well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory, and in his name Gentiles will trust." You could say, in two words, Jesus' mission was one of meekness and one of what? Mercy. That's bound in what Isaiah prophesied in verses 18 to 21. He healed them all. Meekness and mercy. What is mercy? It's a condescending love. It's a condescending compassion. You look upon the crowd like Christ did, and you have compassion for them. And then you do what you can do to relieve them out of their ministry. So when we talk about what is mercy, we can read it, we can look at Christ, but guess what? You are the recipients of mercy, so you should know something about mercy yourself, right? If you're a Christian. I mean, did you receive mercy from Christ? Did he not have compassion upon you? Did he not pity your sorrowful and miserable state and move to relieve you out of your misery? I think you all have an idea of what misery is if you're a Christian. What is mercy? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. Mercy is not getting what we deserve. What did we deserve? You understand that, right? Mercy is not getting what we deserve. We deserve judgment. We deserve the wrath of God. What's the difference between mercy and grace? Grace is not getting what we deserve, and grace is getting what we what? Don't deserve. Which is what? Life eternal. Mercy is not getting the eternal judgment we do deserve. Do you remember how the hymn writer put it? He puts it, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Savior die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Another hymn writer wrote, "Though Satan should buffet, though his trials should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my," anybody know the next words? "Helpless estate, and hath shed his own blood for my soul." That wonderfully points to the meaning of mercy. What's mercy? Christ has amazing pity. He regarded my helpless estate. And then what did he do? He shed his own blood for my soul. He moved to meet my need. That's true mercy. Again, we're talking about what is mercy? That's mercy. So, if we could put it succinctly, what is mercy? Mercy is a generous response to misery. A generous response to misery. What does mercy look like then? All right, we understand mercy, Todd. We get mercy. We got the definition. We hear it in the hymns. We understand now that it's seeing, feeling, and doing. But help me out a little bit more on what it looks like. So let's move to point number two, the manner of mercy. What is mercy looking like in your life? Let me give you some ideas. Let me give you three ways that you may extend mercy to others. There's more than three, but let me just give you some ideas here. First of all, you can extend mercy to the souls of others. You got that? You can extend mercy to the souls of others. Let's call this soul mercy. Soul mercy. This has to be the chiefest of mercies, right? Soul mercies. That's when you genuinely are concerned and affected by the lost and miserable state of unsaved souls. Do you know something about that? When you go out, you go to the mall, when you go to McDonald's or wherever you go, do you look at the lost? Do you have compassion on them like Christ, but then walk away? Or is there an opportunity to do something? I mean, you're out there, you see sinners heading to hell, and it grieves you, and you move to do something. That's mercy. That's soul mercy. There's compassion towards the lost. There's pity towards those ensnared by the devil, held captive to do his will. Does it move you to tears? Does it break your heart? Augustine said this, "If I weep for that body which the soul is departed, how should I weep for that soul from which God is departed?" Let me ask you this. What do we do when we see our neighbors across the street just live blindly from themselves in a drunken rage? What's our reaction when we watch crowds enter a mosque or a Buddhist temple or a Roman Catholic church? What about those in the gay and lesbian community? Does it move you to pity? Compassion? Is there any mercy for them? Is there any amazing pity? Is there any regard for their helpless estate? I mean, do you care? That was you at one point, right? Such we were like them at one point. The other day I was revisiting my early days as a Christian in the music I was listening to. And I was listening to Keith Green. Remember Keith Green? Keith Green was a singer. He was more of an evangelist than a singer. And a lot of his songs were about the Great Commission. One of my favorites is a song called "Asleep in the Light." And I'll just read you the lyrics. He says, do you see all the people sinking down? Don't you care? Don't you care? Are you going to let them down, drown? How can you be so numb not to care if they come? You close your eyes and pretend the job's done. No one aches, no one hurts, no one ever sheds one tear. How can you be so dead when you've been so well fed? You see the need, you hear the cries, so how can you delay? I think he got the beatitude. Not just see it, not just feel it, but doing something about it. Remember the Apostle Paul in Acts 17? What was his reaction when he arrived in Athens? Remember that? He gets in Athens. He's waiting for Timothy. He looks around, sees all the idols, and does what? Provokes him, doesn't it? It provokes him. There's a deep distress in his soul over the idolatry that he sees all around him. Every time I read that, I don't know about you, but I'm absolutely ridden with guilt because there's idolatry all over the place, and I don't have that same provocation. And I ask the Lord to give that to me. I mean, he was pierced. He was emotionally moved. That's what the Greek word there, emotionally moved. And then, of course, what happens after that? Oh, I've got to preach. He goes into the synagogue and he reasons with Scripture, and then he goes outside and he's preaching, and they say, "What's this idle babbler about?" And what is he preaching? He's preaching Jesus and the resurrection, and then does up where? Up to Mars Hill, and he gives them a full sermon about how God is the creator, all the way to the fact that Christ is the judge and savior. He preaches. Same thing. I keep going back to Christ. What did he do when he saw the multitudes weary, burdened, and scattered like sheep having no shepherd? Mark 6 tells us that he was moved with compassion for them, and then he began to teach them many things. There's a pattern there. There's a pattern. So, the question is, how can you show soul mercy to lost sinners? Let me just give you three ideas, three things you can do. Number one, have pity on them. Have pity on them. Have compassion on them. Be moved by their ignorance and blindness. What did Jesus say when he was crucified? Father, what? Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. They're blind. You have compassion on them? You have pity on them because they're blind? That's mercy. So have pity on them. Secondly, soul mercy is pleading and persuading them, right? What are you pleading with them? To repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Again, remember, mercy doesn't stop at feelings and moves to action. So yeah, have pity on them, but then do something. Preach to them. I mean, we have to preach the gospel to them. We must exhort and advise sinners. We must warn them and show them of the danger. Tell them that whatever sad and miserable condition they are in now, there are ways for them even worse. This isn't their best life now. I mean, if you see someone in a burning house, just think of this. If you see someone in a burning house, would you just stand there on the sidewalk going, "Whoa, it's burning"? And there's people in there screaming. You do something, yeah? Whatever you can do to get them out. Can I say, it is an absolute cruel mercy when we see men go on in their sin and we just leave them alone? The prophet Amos tells us that God was angry with Edom for casting off all pity. Remember, Edom is, in the genealogy, it goes back to Esau, who's the brother of Jacob, right? The twins. And Edom, just next to Israel, standing on the sidelines watching Babylon capture Israel, and they're just on the sidelines either clapping or just standing there idly by, having no pity on their brother. And the prophet Amos comes along and says, judgment's coming to you for casting off all pity. So if you want to show mercy, you must preach the gospel. That's soul mercy. Soul mercy demands that you open your mouth. Faith comes from what? Hearing. And they ain't going to hear it unless you say it. But there's one more way we can show mercy. So we can have pity on them. This is on the whole soul mercy category. We can have pity on them. We can preach the gospel to them. And then what do you think the third one would be? We have to pray for them, right? Because we understand that salvation is of the Lord. We can be faithful in presenting the gospel and plead with them and persuade them. But until the Lord opens their eyes and opens their hearts, they're not going to get saved. So we have to pray. And this is what Jesus did. He saw the lost. He had regard for their helpless estate. He healed them. He taught them. And then he prayed for them. Pick up the pattern. There is a pattern there. That's soul mercy. Soul mercy. So again, that's one way that we can show mercy. What does mercy look like? Soul mercy. Here's a second thought. We can extend mercy to the reputation of others. And to keep the alliteration, the standing of others. Not just soul mercy, but the standing of a person, the reputation of a person, the name of a person. Listen, to be a Christian is to show mercy, and to show mercy is to be tender even to one another's reputation. And I don't know if many Christians understand this. The standing of one another. In other words, listen, it is unmerciful if we have no thought or care for someone else's reputation. You understand that? You say, what do I mean by that? Well, let me give you some ideas. Number one, we are unmerciful to others if we misrepresent others. When we raise a false report about someone. The Bible has a word for that. What's that word? Slander. Slander. Out of pride, out of envy, we unmercifully seek to ruin another person's name. We seek to destroy a reputation. We seek to bring someone down with our words. We try to dig up dirt and smear their names. That's not showing mercy, is it? But secondly, not showing mercy extends beyond the one giving the false report. Listen, it is equally unmerciful if we receive the false report and then report what we hear. So the slander comes to you, and then what do you turn around and do? You gossip about it. That's not mercy. You pass it on. That's not showing mercy. Both the slander and the gossiper, that's both exemplifying unmerciful in the eyes of God. When you're not putting a person in the best possible light, that's not showing mercy. David tells us in Psalm 15 that a godly man is one who does not backbite with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor does he take up a reproach against his friend. Listen, we must not only raise a false report, but we must not take it up. To divulge a report before we speak with the party and know the truth of it, that's unmerciful. Exodus 23:1 says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." In other words, when you gossip the slander, the two of you are both seen as guilty. Or to say it another way, the receiver of stolen goods is just as bad as the thief that stole them. Did you catch that? So when others have stolen away the good standings of their Christian brethren, their name, do we dare unmercifully receive the stolen goods? That's the question. A third way we deal unmercifully with the reputation of others is when we know a Christian brother or sister is slandered, but we don't do anything about it. We don't vindicate them. Listen carefully. Not only is it unmerciful to slander, not only is it unmerciful to gossip the slander, but it is equally unmerciful not to vindicate the slander. And you need to understand that, because I know some of you are out there saying, "Well, I don't gossip and I don't slander." But let me ask you, what do you do when you hear the slander and gossip? Silence is just as bad. Silence is not showing mercy. Thomas Watson said this: "He who is merciful to his brother is an advocate to plead on his behalf when he is wrongfully maligned." What did Jesus do? Again, we take this back to Christ himself. Did he defend himself? Remember the two thieves on the cross? One was scoffing and hurling insults at Christ. What did the other thief do? He spoke up, didn't he? He rebuked the other thief. "This man has done nothing wrong," he said. Acts chapter 2, when the apostles were filled with the Spirit, they were charged with drunkenness. And what did Peter do? He stood up and vindicated them. One commentator put it this way: "A merciful man will take the dead fly out of the box of ointment. He won't let it just stay there." Does this make sense? So we've said so far that the manner of mercy, well, it's one, extending it to the souls of others. Two, it's extending it to the standing of others. Let me just give you one other thought. And it's also extending to the sustenance of others. Sustenance of others. Here, the concern of mercy is for the well-being of others, meeting their physical needs. Obviously, meeting spiritual needs is the priority. But listen, biblical mercy sees man not just in his immortality, but also in his mortality. He deals with man as a whole. True mercy seeks to deal with the whole man, not just the spiritual, but the physical as well. Again, Jesus is our model here. In fact, if you go back to chapter 4, verse 23, you can see it. Matthew 4:23, he is going about all Galilee, Matthew tells us, teaching and preaching and then what? Healing. By the way, you see the pattern? It's not an either or, but it's a both and. Same thing over in Matthew 9, verse 35, teaching and preaching and healing. Luke paints the same picture. Luke 9, Jesus is teaching and preaching and healing. He even sends his disciples out in Luke 9 to preach the gospel and heal the sick. There's a pattern here. Preaching and healing. Preaching and feeding. Preaching and dealing with the physical needs. Both are important. Both are showing mercy. Again, preaching is always more important, and it takes the priority. But this is the pattern. Are we following the pattern? One, are we actively engaged in showing mercy by preaching the gospel to the lost? I mean, that's where we need to begin, and I think we need some help in that. But two, are we actively engaged in showing mercy by doing what we can to meet the physical well-being of them as well? Are we doing what we can to relieve the people who have their suffering and pain, whether it be hunger or shelter or clothing or whatever it is? Look, maybe some of you will be like the George Mueller's that open up orphanages. Maybe you'll be the Amy Carmichael's that'll go over to India and helping the poor, destitute young girls. Maybe some of you will be called to work in a leper's colony in Africa. I mean, some of our own missionaries have mercy ministries. You think of Leo and Laura in Sudan and Sam and Kate in Paraguay. The point is, all of us, can do something. All of us can do something to show mercy to others. All of us can extend mercy. Teaching, preaching, feeding. You know, some of us have enough money in the bank to feed the whole city of Fairfield, don't we? Some of us have enough clothes in our wardrobe to clothe the whole city of Cabramatta, right? And then you just think of the stuff we accumulate. I mean, I was thinking about this the other day. From the time you leave home, the time you leave your parents' home, in one sense, you're only this high, and well, maybe you've gotten a little bit wider, but you're this high. But you haven't taken up any more space than you have, right? And so you leave home. I mean, I remember I left home right after high school. I moved to L.A., and I think I had a suitcase with just the clothes I had. And I walked into an apartment at the university. I walked into an empty room, an empty wall, and I fill it with what? I fill it with stuff. That's what you do. You fill it with stuff. And we keep buying more stuff. And when we have more stuff, we need a bigger what? Apartment. And then eventually we get married, and now it's your stuff and her stuff, and then you need a what? A house. But there's blank spaces on the wall, rooms to fill, and so you buy more stuff. Then kids come. More stuff means a bigger house. And again, the point here I'm trying to make is we didn't take up any more space than we ever did in the time we left home. But we just keep getting bigger and bigger places because we keep accumulating more and more stuff. That's all it is stuff, right? We can't take it with us. So here's something radical to think about. What if we stop buying stuff and use the money that God has given us to show mercy to the needy? What if we use what God has given us for the kingdom of God instead of the kingdom of us? Or will we keep on persecuting the poor by our senseless and selfish indulgence? Again, just something to think about. I mean, when you circle back to Matthew chapter 5 and you look what Jesus is saying in here, what is he saying? He's saying what he's saying here is that showing mercy is a mark of a true Christian. Showing mercy. How do we show mercy? Well, first we got to talk about soul mercy. And then we got to talk about the reputation of others. And then we got to talk about the physical needs of others, the sustenance of others. And when we are extending mercy in those three categories, that will characterize someone who is a Christian. And if it doesn't, if you don't find yourself regularly doing what you can to relieve others out of their either spiritual or physical misery, then it might just be that you are not a Christian. Or, listen, maybe you are a Christian, but you have too much self in the way. And if there's too much self in the way, you're going to find it very difficult to show mercy. I understand this because some of us just live for self. We're self-centered. I mean, it's like we live in a bubble. We go from home to church to friends to family and then back home again, right? All of life just revolves around us. Us and our relationships. Us and our stuff. Right? You will never show any mercy while self is in the way. Preoccupation with self, listen, whether it be self-indulgence, self-pity, will always be a barrier to mercy. As I said before, what you need to do, and this sounds simple, but it's quite profound, just get out. Get out. Get out of your house. Go to the park. Go to the malls. I love going to the airports because, you know, and you always arrive 2 hours before the flight. And you just sit there. And you just watch people flying in from where they came in and they're flying out to where they're going. It should move you to pity. It should move you to compassion. Where are they going? Do they know Christ? So get out. get out just like Jesus. Go out and look at the multitudes. Just watch the mass of lost people walk by. Let it move you to compassion, and then let it provoke you to action, okay? Remember what Jesus said? If you desire to come after me, let him what? Deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Who's the most merciful person that ever lived? Are you following him? Now, our time is gone, has been gone, but real quickly. Let me just fly through the last point just to finish this. We looked at the meaning, the manner, and then lastly, thirdly, the motivations. And we can fly through this because we kind of talked about the motivations throughout this whole thing. Why should we be merciful? Let me just give you a list here. Number one, simply because it's the mark of a Christian, right? That's the obvious point here from what Jesus is saying. A Christian will show mercy. So why do you show mercy? Because you're a Christian. Number two, because it is commanded of a Christian to show mercy. Luke 6:36, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. Number three, why do we show mercy? Because it is a blessing for the Christian to show mercy. What's the first word in verse 7? Blessed. You're going to be blessed to show mercy. Number four, why do we show mercy? Because it is an assurance, a safeguard for the Christian to show mercy. I mean, you notice the end of verse 7, blessed are the merciful. Why? For they shall obtain mercy. Number five, because it is sin for the Christian not to show mercy. Number six, because it is becoming for the Christian to show mercy. And the point there is, have you received mercy? How could you not reciprocate it? I mean, seeing the enormity of your debt, shouldn't that motivate you to get out there? Number seven, and we'll stop here. Why should we show mercy? And we've kind of said this all along. It is the likeness of Christ. It's the likeness to Christ for the Christian to show mercy. Listen, we are most like Jesus Christ when we show mercy. Do you understand that? If you want to reflect Christ, show mercy. You want to be like Christ, have compassion. How do we know if we're being more and more conformed to the image of Jesus Christ? You hunger and thirst after righteousness? But what does that look like? How does hunger and thirsting after righteousness flow out? Showing mercy, verse 7. Show mercy. Jesus says here, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. This, the meaning, the manner, and the motivations. May we ask God to make us merciful. May he open our eyes, may he open our hearts, and may he open our hands. Why? So that the obviousness, the circle all the back where we began, so that the obviousness of who we are in Christ will be evident to us, but of course evident to everybody around us. Okay? Let's pray.